Gracious Father, as we look at this genesis of Jesus, this genealogy of Jesus, I pray that you will strengthen our faith, that you will encourage us by seeing how you preserved your plans through so many generations, and be given confidence to know that you will continue to preserve your plan through further generations. In the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, amen. The genealogy business is a multi-million dollar industry. There are websites that you can go to and search public records, search who came over on Ellis Island, you know, and you can search through and try to track who your ancestors were and where they came from. There are websites which even allow you to analyze samples of your DNA to kind of see, you can track and say, hey, What's my genetic makeup? Where is my blood? And actually, I was reading an article that some of these DNA companies have had to employ counselors, because as people have figured out their DNA, they all of a sudden started realizing they weren't who they thought they were, or they weren't related to people they thought were their parents, or things like that. So I took one of these DNA tests actually, and they have a disclaimer saying you might figure out things you don't want to figure out, and you have to say I'm okay with that as you're taking these DNA tests. And when I took this DNA test, I was actually surprised to discover that my DNA is a part golden retriever and part greyhound. But in an age where people feel a loss of identity, there's a renewed interest in genealogies, a feeling that we want to feel connected to the past, that there is something more than this present moment, that we have a heritage, that we come from somewhere, when so often we feel like we live nowhere. And so that's part of, I think, the reason for this, you know, drive in the DNA tests and genealogies and all that. We want to feel like we're something, part of something bigger than ourselves. But that said, reading someone else's genealogy can be about as exciting as watching a stranger's vacation videos. It means a lot to them, theoretically, but to us it doesn't have really any significance. It's not our great-great-great-uncle three times removed, right? What does that matter if he was related somehow to King Alfred or the Great or something like that? It doesn't mean anything to us. And sometimes I feel like we can kind of bring that kind of attitude to the genealogies in Scripture. We start reading these things and we're starting to look at our watch to see how many more names that we're going to have to go through. Particularly those of you who have started a new Bible reading plan and are probably a couple of chapters into Genesis, you're starting to hit a lot of these genealogies. And the temptation is to like, oh, I can just skip this part because it's just a bunch of names that I can't pronounce anyway. But my prayer is that we will not approach the genealogy of the Bible in the same way, because God has included them in Scripture for a reason. God has included them for instructing us, for teaching us, for encouraging us. And so it's important for us to pay attention to the genealogies as we are able. It's particularly this genealogy, the one at the beginning of Matthew. Because just as Ruth ended with a genealogy, and that was highly significant as we saw this morning, Matthew begins with a genealogy, which is also very important. It's not just any genealogy, but it's the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And Jesus' genealogy is much more than a list of hard-to-pronounce names. It drips with theological significance, setting the tone and agenda, actually, for the entire book of Matthew. This phrase, this opening phrase, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the ESV translates that as genealogy, but the Greek word is Genesis, the Genesis of Jesus. With that word means the origin or birth of Jesus. Matthew will use that same word again way down in verse 18, which we didn't read. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way, or the Genesis of Jesus Christ took place in this way. Now you hear the word Genesis, that probably rings just a few bells. As I said, those of you who are starting a Bible reading plan are probably in a book called Genesis, and that's no mistake, because that the Greek word for generations, for origins, is this word Genesis. But if you're reading, say, the book of Genesis, say Genesis 2, you probably read something like, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth." That's the word Genesis, the beginnings, where they came from. And just as Genesis tells the story of God's original creation, Matthew now is telling a new Genesis, a new creation story, the story of the beginnings of a new creation. So kind of beginning the New Testament, we begin with a creation story, a Genesis story of a new creation which is going to come into the world in Jesus Christ. And just as the Spirit hovered over the barren waters in the original creation, that same Spirit will hover over and descend on the womb of Mary, inaugurating this new creation. But Matthew wants to make a point that although this creation is indeed something new, it's also an answer to something very old. It's an answer to old promises, promises made particularly to David and to Abraham. Because in biblical times, the genealogy was more than just a novelty item that you can hang up on your fridge, showing that you're some distant relative of Abraham Lincoln or something like that. You know, for instance, you know, for me, you know, if you look at my genealogy, the only thing that's really interesting in our genealogy is that our relatives were the first peoples to bring the carousel to the United States. And those who hang around with me maybe wish they could get off, because I'm still riding it. But, you know, it's more, in the Bible, it's more than just a novelty item. Rather, knowing from whom someone descended told you a lot about that person. You know, somebody told me, I was listening to a story that says that in the South, if you want to know about the character of a person, you'd say, who's the daddy? Right? Who's the daddy of that person? Because that'll tell you a lot about the person who was the father of that person. So frequently, whatever the like great-great-grandfather, so is the son. And Matthew wants to show us that Jesus is descended from the greatest of Israel's heroes, the great men of faith, King David and King Abraham. He's first descended from a promised king. He is the son of David. Because Matthew's genealogy is first and foremost a royal genealogy. It's a genealogy recording the royal descendants leading down to Jesus, showing that Jesus is the proper and rightful heir to the throne of his great-great-great-grandfather, David. Because God had promised David that there would always be a descendant of his to sit on his throne. But since the exile of Israel to Babylon, there had been no real Davidic king sitting on the throne because Israel remained under the domination of foreign powers. For generations, Israel cried out, and this is recorded in the Psalms and in the prophets. Israel cries out to God, looking for a future son of David to occupy that vacant throne and fulfill that promise. And now, Matthew says, that long-awaited descendant of David has come. Jesus Christ, the chosen king of God's kingdom. So he's a promised king, but he's also a promised offspring. He's the son of David, but the son of Abraham. This says that it's more than just simply that Jesus is one of the many physical descendants of Abraham. Rather, Matthew is asserting that Jesus is the descendant of Abraham. In Jesus, all the promises made to Abraham come to fruition. God promised Abraham that in him, all the families of the earth would be blessed. And now in Jesus, both Jews and Gentiles experience the fullness of the promises made to Abraham. So far, so good. Right? This is generally what we expect to see in a lot of the other genealogies in Scripture. You go through a lot of the other genealogies, even some of the royal genealogies and Chronicles, they're doing some of the similar things, showing that where David comes from, showing the line of succession, showing the continuation of the promises to Abraham. But there's a unique feature to the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, which if you're used to reading Bible genealogies or genealogies in the ancient world, which I know is all of your light reading, really kind of stick out to you and kind of literally jump off the page. You know, like, why are these here? One of the big reasons we're interested in our family and genetic history is that they have the potential to tell us diseases to which we may be susceptible, right? So if you took a DNA test, you know, you might tell you have a likelihood to, I think one of my DNA tests says, do you have a likelihood to sweat a lot or not? You know, and it's, does caffeine work on you or not? You know, like all these different things, which are kind of funny things, you know, are you going to lose your hair or not? But there's others, more serious ones. Do you have a higher propensity to cancer? Do you have, you know, some genetic disorders? Like we want to look at our genealogies, or sorry, our genetic tests to see what our propensity to these diseases are. But in the Bible, there's also a similar interest in family history to discover diseases, but not genetic ones. Rather, there's an interest not in physical, but moral maladies. Just as a susceptibility to heart disease and cancer is handed down generation to generation, sin patterns in parents are likely to show up in children for generations to come. Your family's past often helps explain or shed light on your present. And it was the notable exception when someone broke with the sin patterns of past generations. You know, we enjoy tracing our genealogies, but you know, we sometimes come across people in our family tree we wish had fallen a little further from the family tree. The apple hadn't quite come so close. A few years ago, there was a prominent actor who went on one of these TV shows that traces your genealogy. You know, like, where does this famous person come from? What's his ancestry? And he was shocked to discover that he was closely related to a wealthy slave owner in the American South. And while this would have been slightly interesting in itself, what made this event make headlines is that the actor, when he discovered this, convinced the producers of the show not to reveal that on air. And this actually came to light, I believe, through the hacking of Sony by the North Koreans. And these emails got let out, and it was discovered that this actor had actually worked behind the scenes convincing people not to let his dirty laundry, as he saw it, air to the world. He would rather have not had that revealed about himself. And I think most of us are that way. We're not really keen on kind of showing out and speaking about the things that are embarrassing for us. You know, it's kind of exciting to talk about, you know, I'm the descendant of somebody who invented the carousel, however meaningless that is. But, you know, some of the more embarrassing things we'd rather not speak about. Right? And so when some of the more embarrassing aspects show up in a genealogy, particularly in a genealogy about Jesus, that's surprising. There are four names or four people which show up in this genealogy, which is rather surprising that they're there. And there's a couple things that are true about each of these people that show up in this genealogy. The first is that all four of them are women. Now, the first, you know, this might not seem too abnormal, except if you read through most of the other genealogies, there's not many in the Bible, there's not many women listed. Because in general, that's not the way you tracked ancestry. You just wouldn't include women in the genealogy. That wasn't the key feature. It was who was the father. That's where the name passes down. That's where the land rights pass down, right? And so it wasn't as important to list women. So there's very few women listed in genealogy. So that by itself is kind of weird. We're not used to having women listed in a genealogy, and here four women are listed. There are a lot of bad apples in Jesus' genealogy. In fact, sometimes when you're reading through his genealogy, it's a regular rogues gallery. But in this genealogy, those names kind of had to be listed because the kingship passed through his hands. I mean, you know, however much you would rather not that Manasseh, one of the worst of Judah's kings, is there, you got to list him because he's part of the genealogy. You didn't have to list the women. When you do that, you're making a choice. So he lists these four women. But surprisingly, the four women that Matthew chooses to list in his genealogy are not the heroes, generally, of the faith. They're not the founding matriarchs, right? You don't have Sarah. You don't have Rachel. You don't have Leah. You don't have these great women, founding women of the line. They're not listed here. Instead, you have four women of somewhat dubious heritage and reputation. They are Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. So we have these four women, but not just four women. We have four women who are seemingly all of Gentile origin. Tamar and Rahab were Canaanites. Ruth was a Moabite, and Bathsheba was at the very least the wife of somebody of Hittite background, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, another Canaanite. So you have these four women who have Gentile backgrounds. Why would he include four people with Gentile backgrounds, four women for that matter, of Gentile backgrounds in the genealogy of Jesus? Well, as we'll see, one of the themes that Matthew will unpack as we go through, as we went through the book, is that Gentiles are also going to be brought into and included in God's plan. So that Matthew begins with this note of these Gentile women who are brought into the kingdom and become part of the line. And how does Matthew end? The Great Commission. Go to all nations, teaching every people, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So we begin with this kind of note of hope, a part of God's plans from the beginning to include Gentiles. And at the end of the book, it's sealed with his great call to make disciples of all the nations. Many in Jesus' day took pride in their racial purity. But Matthew's genealogy reminds the reader that even the greatest of Israel's heroes, David, had mixed blood. He is the grandson of Ruth, seemingly the great-grandson of Rahab. Jesus' genealogy shows God incorporating outsiders into his people. But even more than that, these four women, there are four women who are, you know, they're women, and they're Gentiles, but also all of them seemingly have some sort of dubious sexual past to them. For instance, Tamar, which, again, if you're reading in Genesis, you'll get there pretty fast. Tamar was a Canaanite who was married to one of Judah's sons, and that son dies, and she her father-in-law, Judah, refused to give her his other son to fulfill what we talked about this morning, levirate marriage. Refused for her him to marry her to raise up an heir for her dead husband. And she's so frustrated by this that she decides to disguise herself as a prostitute by the side of the road. And there, Judah comes along and says, "Hey," and they, have relations. And then she asks in pledge his stick and signet ring, and refuses to give them back because she's still concealed and she doesn't know that he's had relations with his daughter-in-law. And then sometime later, Tamar discovers that, well, it's revealed that she's pregnant, and Judah is furious and says, "Hey, she's committed adultery and is going to kill her." And she produces his staff and signet ring, says, "Oh yeah, you're the daddy." And he is convicted of his sin, not so much of having gone out with a prostitute, but of that he had refused to carry out the duties of raising up an heir. So we have Tamar, who's in this line, who has, you know, this dubious sexual history, pretending to be a prostitute. Then we have Rahab, who actually was a prostitute, in the Canaanite, a woman who becomes of great faith, but her past is definitely that of a prostitute. And then we have Ruth the Moabite, who, seemingly at least risked being viewed as a prostitute when she went to the threshing floor and uncovered Boaz's feet. In the very least, Moabites themselves were generally viewed as people who had a dubious sexual history, because the Moabites themselves are the product of an incestuous relationship. Beyond that, then we have Solomon is verse 6, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. It's interesting here that the other women are named. This one's not named, right? We know her from elsewhere. We know her name was Bathsheba. And it's interesting that he just lists that she's the wife of Uriah. Because we know that what happened here is that King David committed adultery with this woman, and when she became pregnant, he decided he wanted to cover it up, so he goes and has her husband murdered. to kind of cover up the sin that he goes in and marries Bathsheba. That we're supposed to take note of the sexual history here is shown by the fact that Matthew doesn't list her by name, but lists her specifically the wife of Uriah. Right? He's emphasizing that this was the product of that this marriage began as an illicit relationship, reminding us of all the darkness of that episode in David and Israel's history. So why would he include these women who draw our attention to some of the awful abuses by some of the great heroes in Jesus' family line? Because almost all these women are the victims of the abuses of others, in particular. Bathsheba, and we don't know what's going on in all of them, but all of these women had been mistreated in some way and had engaged in some form of illicit sexual activity, or at least appeared that way. Now, some argue that the stories of these women are included in an attempt to contrast that with the chastity of Mary. I think there's some truth to that claim. I think it's certainly the case. But I think there's a bigger reason that these women's stories are there to remind us of the need for Jesus in the first place. Because Jesus will confront a nation which was placing their hope in their genealogy. They were placing their hope in the fact that they were descended from Abraham. And that gave them a kind of righteousness. However, Jesus will confront this nation and say that the reason that they need a Messiah was not because of their righteousness, but because of their brokenness. Because the story of this family line, when you read through it, you see this rogues gallery of people, and you see all this brokenness, and you see this dubious sexual history. I can tell you that if you were to go back through your own family line, it's going to look a lot like this genealogy. Maybe more so. In fact, if you look at your own personal life, it's going to probably look like some of these characters in this genealogy. This genealogy reminds us, as we look at the different lives of the people there, why in the world we need Jesus. Why do we need a Savior? What has He come to save us from? He came to save us from our genealogy. He came to save us from our own place in that genealogy. He came to save our children from our place in that genealogy. And the remarkable thing is, Jesus doesn't stand far off saying, look at your genealogy over there. He becomes part of it. He's born into the genealogy. He owns this as his heritage so that he may redeem this heritage. He doesn't stand far off keeping you at arm's length. Rather, he becomes Emmanuel, God with us. We see this truth in the Apostle Matthew's life, the author of this book. Because at the time when Jesus calls Matthew to become a disciple, what was he? He was a corrupt government official. And when Jesus calls him, he quickly leaves his tax booth and welcomes Jesus into his house. And when the religious leaders discover this, they are incredulous that Jesus is going in and eating with this tax collector and all his friends. And so they ask Jesus' disciples, Matthew 9, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus heard what they said and responded, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. This is a lesson Matthew seemingly took to heart because he opens his book proclaiming Christ as King, the inaugurator of a new creation who enters into a messed up genealogy. Matthew wants us to see the very genealogy of Jesus and that he enters into that as him being Emmanuel, God with us, not coming to the righteous, but to sinners. God came into a family like yours to save you and your family. If you look at your life, look at your family, you will see brokenness passed down generation to generation. Some of that might be genetic, right? You use the brokenness of sickness, the brokenness of diseases. Some it's moral. You start to see your own sins in your children. You start to see your parents' sins in you, and that can be really distressing. Is there no end? Can there be no break? Can there be no solution to this? But Jesus comes, inaugurating a new creation which breaks into the messiness of Matthew's world and your world, offering hope for the future and hope in the present, because on that day so long ago, there was a Genesis. There was the birth of Jesus Christ, who came to save his people from their sins. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for this genealogy, this Genesis account of the beginning of the new creation. I pray that you will enter into our families. As your as you invite us to become part of your family, Lord, as you have become a close relative of ours to redeem us and have adopted us as sons into your genealogy, the one that you have redeemed into your family, into the family of God, I pray that you will save us from ourselves and our past, that you will redeem our futures, that you will give us new hearts in place of our hearts of stone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.